Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, The Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 84 in the series. I'm going to read as our opening text, Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, "And he said to them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I want you to notice that last phrase of the last verse, rich toward God. And then along with another parable we're going to look at in chapter 16 in a moment, we won't turn now, but there's another phrase there that we need to be rich toward others. Thus, I have titled the message, Rich Toward God and Others. Americans are rich. Now, you might not think of yourself as wealthy, but that's because you're probably comparing your financial situation to other Americans who have it better. Maybe they're wealthier. But if you compare yourself to people of the third world, you are quite well-to-do. Even if you're in the lower class, you are wealthy. Accordingly, Christ's parable of the rich fool is a tremendous warning. Not just to rich people, but to the poor who have an attitude that I want to get rich. It's a warning for us not to lay up treasures on earth. And this is particularly appropriate for Americans to take heed. As children of God, we need to be laying up treasures in heaven by being rich toward God and others. It's quite common to hear preachers and Bible teachers gospelize this parable, and we see that often throughout the Gospels. By gospelizing, I mean making it an evangelistic text, claiming that this rich man is an unbeliever who rejects the gospel and loses his soul, that is, he goes to hell. That's how people tend to interpret this passage. Because he lives for what he deems to be the good life, money and possessions and pleasure and partying, and in the end he loses his soul, which they say means he goes to hell. But that's not the correct interpretation. Jesus is speaking about matters of discipleship and reward yet again, and that's a continual theme all throughout the Gospels. And I should point out, because it's especially appropriate for making this point, that in chapter 12, verse 1, we find that Jesus is especially directing this to his disciples. And in chapter 12, verse 22, it says, Then he said to his disciples. So understand that Jesus is talking to those who are disciples or want to be disciples. And he's sharing this text about finances, riches, possessions. Therefore, I say again, it's a warning for believers. It's not for unbelievers. It's a warning for believers, don't live for the here and now. Why do preachers gospelize this parable along with so many other texts? Well, I think it's because tradition just dies hard. You know, they've been taught this, and this is all they've ever considered as the way to interpret this text, but it's not correct. This parable is a warning for those who are believers, children of God, don't live for the here and now. This rich man is clearly focused on making money. in his agricultural economy that equates to barns and silos and grain elevators, we might say, for storing his grain and his goods. We find that in verse 18. This man needs more space for storing all his stuff. In our economy, we might say his bank account just keeps growing and he wants to build a bigger house and bigger places to store all his things, though it's not necessary for his daily living. So he builds more garages and more sheds and stores all of his possessions. His focus is material and his attitude is self-sufficient. That's the point. And look at verse 19. I will say to my soul, this is his attitude, I don't think he's really talking to himself, but we do in our minds, you know, say things to ourselves. So in essence he is. He says, soul or life, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Did you notice here in this attitude, there's no mention of God, there's no gratitude for God's provision. It's just a selfish way of thinking, and any Christian can fall prey to this. This man clearly views his property as his own, not God's. There's part of the problem. That's probably the root of the problem. And he does not have a stewardship mentality that I am a manager of God's resources. Furthermore, he wants to live on easy street. His goal is to eat, drink, and be merry in life. Now, let me just point out, those things of themselves are not necessarily wrong. But this man's focused on that as a way of living. This is his attitude for living. It's what characterizes his life. He wants to live for pleasure and maybe we could say fine dining and pleasure as a way of life. Many Christians fall into this trap of covetousness, greed, and materialism. And don't consider yourself exempt because maybe you're not as wealthy as other Americans. We can have this attitude, any one of us. And by the way, poor Christians are not exempt. They can have the attitude that longs for these things, wants to attain these things, wishes they had more resources, more wealth. And though you may not have gone to an extreme as this man, you nonetheless struggle with the same temptations. Indeed, we've all been guilty of wasting God's resources at times and not living for eternity. Now notice God's warning to this rich fool. Verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? When death comes, which can be sudden and unexpected, then our stewardship is suddenly terminated, and it's accounting time. For this man, all he had worked for and lived for went down the drain. He had nothing to show in the eternal realm. Now, lest we follow this man's lifestyle, we should take heed to the warning of the Apostle Paul. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verses 7 through 12. Paul said, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So we get that modern cliche, you can't take it with you, from that verse. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich," think of that, it's not just those who are already rich, but it's those who desire to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare," a trap, "and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Have you ever wondered why would a saved person who already possesses eternal life need to lay hold on eternal life? Well, in the context of the verses just quoted in 1 Timothy 6, God is admonishing believers to have the right attitude toward wealth and possessions. Remember, you can't take it with you, so be content with what you have. Focusing on money will only lead you into a cesspool way of living, so don't focus on earthly treasures. Rather, live in righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Laying hold on eternal life is having an eternal focus, being rich toward God, with the end result being a reward at the Bema Seat of Christ. That's what we want, a reward at His judgment seat. So it means we cannot have an attitude that's consumed with, I want to get rich, I want to have possessions, and using your possessions for self and self-focus and gratitude, pleasure, gratitude for yourself, rather than being rich toward God and others. What is the rich man's error in Luke 12? He is laying up treasure for himself on earth rather than being rich toward God and laying up treasure in heaven. Find that in verse 21. As a result, what will he have to show in the life to come? Nothing. He'll be ashamed. He will weep and gnash his teeth, for undoubtedly he will be relegated to the darkness outside of the bright ruling realm of Christ's city of reward, the New Jerusalem. He'll be on the earth. This man is a believer. He's a child of God, we could say, who lives for the here and now and loses out at the judgment seat. God forbid that we should follow this man's example. We don't want to make choices like this rich man. Now, thankfully, Jesus gives another parable to help us avoid making the mistakes of this rich fool. So let's turn over a couple pages to chapter 16, and we're going to read a bit of a lengthier passage, the first 13 verses. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he's not a good steward. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What a text. I must admit, this is one of the more difficult parables in the Gospels to interpret. Other commentators have pointed this out as well. So I'm going to give you my understanding of the text after much study of it, but please be sure to do your own homework in the parable and arrive at your own conclusions. But I think we're on good ground here. A steward, or a manager we could say, has been accused of wasting his master's goods. So here's this guy who's been hired by a master, an employer, and this guy's the manager of the man's resources. Maybe in our world today we could call him something like an investment manager, somebody who works on behalf of another to take care of his goods. In their day, it would have included a whole lot more than that. He probably would have managed the whole household. The word wasting here in verse 1 is the same Greek word translated wasting or wasted in Luke 15:13. The prodigal son wasted his inheritance in lawless living. It's the same word. So he squandered his master's resources. The manager has been put on notice that very soon he's going to have to give an accounting to the master. Probably a message has been relayed to him. You're going to have to meet the master. So he has only a short amount of time to get the books in order. Bring them with you. Come and meet with the master. Now, how does this apply to children of God? Well, as a child of God, you are his steward, his manager. He has a number of managers, and they're all of his children. Your stewardship will be terminated at death, and your day of accounting is coming, or we could say it'll be terminated at the rapture if you're still living, but the day of accounting is coming. Look at verse 2. This man is told, give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. You better get your books in order. There's little time remaining. You're going to have to meet with the master and give him an account of how you've managed his affairs in his absence. The master intends for you to take heed to his warning and to prepare to give a good accounting. Now, knowing that time is of the essence, how will you demonstrate that you have been faithful in using the master's resources? We all have to think about that. What strategy will you employ to ensure that you will survive after your stewardship comes to an end? And by survive, I mean you will have a place of inheritance in the kingdom. In the parable, Jesus shares the right strategy. Unfortunately, so many choose to ignore his counsel and pursue another master. That's the bottom line of this parable. But let's work through the details of the parable, see if we can understand it. As I said earlier, all believers are stewards or managers, so you're a steward of God. God has entrusted to your care certain assets, we could say, and he intends that you use them for his glory, not for your own selfish consumption. Doesn't that make sense? If you hired an investment broker, somebody to represent you with your assets, wouldn't you want him to use it for your glory, not his glory? For your benefit, not his? Well, sure, you don't want him to squander it away on foolish investments. Now, what are some of the assets that God has given us to manage? Think about this. Health, family, time, talents, treasure, and by that I mean financial provision in some degree. And this is only naming a few. There could be several others. The question for you to consider, are you wasting God's resources? We all have to answer that question. And we're all going to have to answer it at the judgment seat. What a tragedy for a child of God to be given precious earthly children by God and then squander the opportunity to raise those children for the Lord. What a tragedy to be given health and then ruin it by your bad choices to use illicit drugs or abuse prescription drugs or alcohol consumption or a regular diet of junk food. Tobacco could be another form of hurting the body. What a tragedy to be given a mind and then destroy it by repeated wrong thinking. What a tragedy to be given some degree of financial provision by God and then squander it on foolish things. Many Christians do. Excessive amusements, temporal things rather than eternal causes, laying up treasures on earth rather than in heaven. What a tragedy to be given a talent and never use it for the Lord. What a tragedy to be given 24 hours a day, but squander your time on foolish pursuits. That's what the steward does in this parable. He wastes his master's resources. If you're a waster of God's assets, then take heed, for the time of accounting is coming. I ask you again, what strategy are you employing to ensure that you survive after your stewardship comes to an end? Well, this steward is going to have to meet with his master soon. And in verse 3, he ponders this while he's awaiting his appointment. The man apparently considers himself too weak to succeed in a blue-collar career. Maybe he's old at this point, or maybe he's just gotten soft doing supervisory work all those years where he can't go out and labor, he thinks. And he'll not condescend to be a beggar. So he comes up with a plan. And according to verse 4, he resolves to carry it through. You have to make a choice by God's grace to make friends who will receive you after your time of stewardship on earth ends. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about it. Notice what this steward does in verses 5, 6, and 7. He called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" So he's being a debt collector now. And he says, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. While still in the position of steward, he goes to those who owe his master money and he discounts the amounts owed. As steward, he has the authority to do this. Now, here's a big question. Is this illegal or unethical? Well, no, I don't believe so. Jesus would not condone underhanded activity. Not to mention, this kind of behavior would never have elicited a positive response from the master. Remember when the master hears about it, he thought, "Oh, that's pretty shrewd of the guy." If this were underhanded or illegal, the guy could have ended up in jail. No, it seems that there's nothing underhanded about this. The likely explanation is that this steward is discounting the balances owing to his master by the amount of his own commission, so as to collect the debts that are owed to his master and also to establish some goodwill in the business community. I read about how in the first century in the Jewish communities, they would have this arrangement where the steward would make his money in part by including a commission on any transactions that were done, so that the commission would be his when the person doing the transaction with him finally paid their bill. He would have his commission piece out of it. So if that's correct, and it seems like that was the case in the first century, then this steward is simply discounting the balances owed to the master by the amount of his commission. So the master's not being hurt. He's being hurt. Well, maybe rightly so, because he squandered the master's resources earlier on. He wasn't very wise in how he did things. Notice how that one debtor owes the master 100 measures of oil, so he writes it down to 50, a 50% discount. I got to thinking, some of you fall prey to this whenever you go to the store. The store jacks up the prices behind the scenes 300%. Then they'll bring it down 100% and they'll call it a sale. And a member of your household comes home and says, "Guess what? They had a sale down at the store. And I got a good deal." "How much did you pay?" "X amount of dollars." "Do you realize that they took you for your money because it's not worth that much?" "Oh, but it was on sale." "Yes, but do you realize what the real price should be? They just jacked it up and then they knocked it down to make you psychologically feel like you're getting a good deal, but they're laughing all the way to the bank." Well, when this steward marks down the amount, the guy on the other end thinks, "Man, this is a good deal. I'm going to go ahead and pay off the debt. 50% off the debt. It's a sale." Needless to say, he makes friends very quickly. How does the master respond? Verse 8, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly." The master is impressed with the manager's resourcefulness. He's making long-term friendships and thereby preserving himself after the stewardship relationship is terminated. Now, some have misunderstood why Jesus would use an unjust steward as the focal point of his parable. But it's important to understand that Jesus is merely making a point of contrast followed by a comparison. So a contrast in verse 8, a comparison in verse 9. Let's look at verse 8, the latter half of the verse. Jesus says, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Sons of this world would be unbelievers. Sons of light would be believers. So here's the idea. Unsaved people tend to be wiser and more resourceful in laying up treasures on earth than Christians are in laying up treasures in heaven. Interesting contrast. Thus Christ's point, the point of comparison now, just as unbelievers are driven in their use of money for temporal causes, so Christians should be driven in their use of money for eternal causes. A Our Lord then gives an admonition. Verse 9, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Mammon is an Aramaic word referring to wealth, money, or possessions. It's called unrighteous mammon, not because money is evil, but because loving money is a root of all kinds of evil, as we already saw in 1 Timothy 6:10. Many crimes are committed because of money. If you don't believe it, just ask the local police department. But saints can use money for good. Just as the steward in the parable made friends by using money to his advantage, so Christians should make friends by using money to their eternal advantage. Now you may wonder, how can we make eternal friends? By using our financial resources for evangelism and discipleship purposes, and by helping Christian brethren who are in financial need. Think about the great good you can do for eternity if you use your resources for evangelism, discipleship, and meeting needs of people. That's making eternal friends. You know, I was imagining this week as I studied, if so-and-so in the church, let's say, could be anybody, helps out somebody else in the church who's really hurting, and they happen to find out about it. Maybe they do it directly, or maybe they do it anonymously. I don't know that it necessarily matters. The attitude is more important than that. And they help out this person who's really hurting. And one day, maybe they don't even realize the magnitude of how much their financial help really meant to the person. But one day in that age to come, that person that they helped comes and puts their arm around them and says, "You have no idea how much you helped me in my time of need. Ah, thank you so much for that, friend." You have an eternal friend. I suppose that could happen. Now, I'm imagining this. The Bible doesn't say that's going to happen, but what are eternal friends? It's a thought to think about. The passage says, then when you fail, that is, you die and your stewardship is thereby ended, you will have friends in the age to come. Just as the steward used money to his advantage and made temporal friends who would outlast his stewardship, so you should use money and resources to your advantage by making eternal friends that will outlast your stewardship on this earth. And Jesus told us how to do so. Luke 14, verse 12. Remember, we talked about this in a previous message? Then he also said to him who invited him, this was the chief Pharisee, remember, who had lots of resources. Jesus says to him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Remember, their attitude was, I'm going to invite the big and wealthy, prominent people, those who are popular in the culture, and it'll be reciprocal for me. They'll invite me back. And you know, this hoity-toity attitude. Jesus says to this man, verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. One way to make friends for eternity is by giving to those in need, those who have no way to repay your kindness. Jesus will make sure you're repaid at the judgment seat. He says so. God is watching. By the way, I have a financial background, and I used to do financial seminars. I haven't done one in years. But one of the things I used to hammer in every seminar, God is watching how you use your money, and that includes your spending habits. And not only that, he's watching how you give. Look at what he says in chapter 16, verse 10 of Luke. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Don't miss this principle. If you are truly generous and giving toward eternal causes, then God considers that faithfulness in what is least. That kind of simple faithfulness will translate into a greater responsibility in the eternal realm, for God then knows he can trust you with bigger things. That is clearly taught in this passage. Don't miss this important principle. How you use your finances, and we can broaden that to say resources in general, whether for your own selfish earthly pursuits or for eternal causes, is a test that God uses to determine if he can entrust to you bigger and better things. Those who fail in this, Those who are unjust than what is least are unable to handle bigger, more important matters. You know, lots of Christians are squanderers with their finances and resources in general. Many, many Christians are foolish. God's watching. If you can't handle your finances well and other resources in life that God has given to you, your health, your talents, your time, if you're not a good manager of the resources God has entrusted to you, why would He make you a manager in the New Jerusalem? That's the point. And I think it's a really good point. Certainly haunting to think about. Verse 11 in our text, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" In other words, God will not entrust true, that is eternal riches, to those who have been unfaithful in the area of finances. Our Lord reserves the greater riches and responsibilities for those He knows use their resources with eternal purposes in mind. I tell you, this is something to really think about. Verse 12 in our text, Jesus says, "If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" In other words, if God sees you've not been a good steward on His behalf, why would He give you an eternal reward of your own? And you know, I want you to think about this. We carry the same character with us from this life into the next. Think about that. We will be known, the Bible says, as we are known now. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be sinful in that realm. Mortal puts on immortality. Corruptible puts on incorruption. But your past, who you were, really goes with you, at least to the judgment seat, and determines your reward in part. The climax of the parable is found in verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You either serve God and His eternal cause, or you serve yourself and your own temporal causes. You can't serve both. When it comes to money and financial resources, there is no such thing as split loyalty. If you love money and possessions in any degree, then those things are your master, not God." So I wonder, would God consider you faithful in your stewardship toward Him? One day, your stewardship will end and your accounting will be given. Have you used your money and possessions and resources for the purpose of making eternal friends who will welcome you into your heavenly realm of existence? Or have you used money and possessions for your own selfish temporal ends? 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. If you are faithful now in the small matters, then God will entrust you with greater riches in the age to come. Now maybe you're thinking today, man, have I blown it. I've not been a good user of God's resources. I've been a squanderer. There's hope for you because you just admitted it. Now, if you'll admit it to God, say, "Lord, I've not been good in this department. Please forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness." He will, because you've just confessed your sins. And then you need to go forward in victory in this area of your life. And as we saw in last week's message about the prodigal son, with a focus on the Father, He will receive you back with open arms because He's a merciful God, and He will enable you, as long as you look to Him for His enablement, He will enable you to live victoriously the rest of your life so that you can still qualify as an inheritor. Isn't that wonderful? So if you messed up here, acknowledge it. By God's grace, fix it going forward as you repent and find victory. We serve a great God. Have you been rich toward God and others? A lot to think about, isn't there? Let's bow in prayer.